Well, it's great to see everyone in here. A lot of folk here I know, and getting to know other folk in the crowd. I suppose the person I've known the longest is Rebecca. I just saw Rebecca. Where are you, Rebecca? There you are. And we've known one another for a long time through Sheffield. And then John Stewart is here. I've known John a long time. And there's John. And then, of course, known Van forever. And saw Noel and Noel and Andrew and Peter and Ewan and all sorts of folks. So it's been great to be with you. I do feel very much at home, and have really enjoyed the hospitality. So thanks for all that. What I've been asked to do is talk some about Pentecostal theology today, and I'm quite interested in getting on to engaging and having opportunity for questions and comments and discussions. And so what I'd like to do to get to that point is to talk a little bit about the history of Pentecostal scholarship. It was one of the blessings of my life to be involved in the founding of the Journal for Pentecostal Theology. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but it kind of fell into our laps, really. I mean, it was a real kind of divine orchestration. And when we began the journal, our inaugural editorial, we did a little piece that talked about Pentecostal scholarship in four generations. The first generation of Pentecostal scholars, it seems, did PhDs and other sorts of professional training despite being Pentecostal. They had to swim upstream. And it was back in the heyday of what I would call a commitment to pseudo-objectivity, the idea that you could be completely neutral in studying any topic. And all Pentecostals, for the most part, were suspected of not being able to do that. So if you'll notice, kind of our forefathers and an occasional foremother did their training and worked on PhD theses in areas that were quite distant from anything to a certain extent relevant. I think about Gordon Fee going into text criticism. My dean for years, James Beatty, was the first person to have a PhD in New Testament. I think he beat Gordon by a year or two. And he had to write a thesis on something called early Christian greetings. The nearest you could get would be things like apocalyptic, which French Arrington did. Of course, Stanley Horton, who went his own way in most of his life, did something that few people were able to do, but it was rather late when he was able to do that in his doctoral work on the Spirit. So you had that first generation that really paid the price for being Pentecostal. They dealt with a lot of prejudice and led the way. The second generation were scholars who were allowed to talk about Pentecostalism, but not necessarily to do anything constructively Pentecostal. So you had people doing psychological analyses of us, right? And what they found, surprise, surprise, was that we're all crazy. And we could have told them that before the effort, right? And so you had those analyses, you had sociological analyses, you then even had a few brave souls who were able to do histories. Vince Sinan's A History of the Holiness Pentecostal Movement. Bill Menzies, who did a history of the Assemblies of God. So that second generation, they could talk about the tradition, but again, it was from a distance. Third generation, well, the people that anticipated the third generation would have been people like Ron Kidd, who did a topic that was of great interest to the tradition, but it was kind of a historical analysis. And if you've read Ron's Charismatic Gifts in the Early Church, if it's possible, I would say get a copy of his thesis, because it's there's a lot of stuff there. Ron did that. Then we had a piece by a guy named Harold Hunter, who did a piece called Spirit Baptism, a Pentecostal Alternative. Ron and Harold kind of anticipated the third generation. Third generation were composed of people who were Pentecostal and decided to bring their Pentecostalism and their discipline together and to reflect critically as Pentecostals on their topics. So you've got what perhaps was the mother of all of these studies, Steve Land's Pentecostal Spirituality, a very constructive, systematic theology piece where he just integrates everything. I mean, I think back about Steve's piece, and it's still the starting point in theology. Whether you love him or hate him, whether you agree or disagree, it's one of the things that you start with. And I remember when I first read the thesis, before we had a hand in publishing it, I thought, well, where has this been all my life? Because he got it. It's very, very constructive. Then you started to see things coming out. Now, the other person I should probably mention as one of those transitional people was Roger Stronstad's Charismatic Theology of St. Luke, which was written a good number of years before it was published. And Roger was tracking, and you know, I remember when I read that piece, I thought it was the most important biblical study piece I had ever read by a Pentecostal. And I'm still not far off of that in terms of the significance of Roger's work. Well, that third generation kind of cleared the ground. Not all Pentecostal scholars devoted their attention to things that were overtly Pentecostal, but the ground began to be cleared for that. And what those scholars had the opportunity to do was to learn from folk who had come before. So when I was coming along, I think Stanley Horton's What the Bible Says About the Holy Spirit was about it. I mean, it was just such a different day, just such a different venue. And so that third generation, about the time the journal got off the ground, you had incredible things happening. And that seems to me to have given way to yet a fourth generation. If that third generation was kind of discovering its postmodern legs, the fourth generation has no vestiges of inferiority complex. They have cut their teeth in a multicultural, wide open kind of table. And people have moved in the fourth generation, they have moved well on down the line in terms of the kind of constructive work they're doing. I think about people like Rob Waddell, who has written a piece called The Spirit of the Book of Revelation. And as the first Pentecostal monograph on the pneumatology of the Book of Revelation. In fact, it's the first monograph on the pneumatology of the Book of Revelation. Robbie did a intertextual kind of study where he brought a lot of things together as a Pentecostal reader. And in those days, Rebecca may remember those days at Sheffield, what was in vogue was playing with the text. And part of Rob's construction of a Pentecostal reader, he had a section that said the fear of God is part of the way Pentecostals come to the text. No playing allowed. That we actually believe there is a God, and we actually believe that reverence is an important component there. And so you have things like Robbie, you have things like Chris Green's Toward a Pentecostal Theology of the Lord's Supper. It seems to me that what has happened is that lots of strides have been taken in terms of what Pentecostals can and can't do. There are places now that if you want to study Pentecostal and charismatic themes at doctoral level, you can do that. Which was not quite the case when a lot of us were coming through. I did my PhD research on John 13, the foot washing text, which in my tradition has been an important practice. But it was pretty much a kind of straight New Testament study piece. At that point, I was not able to bring it into direct conversation with Pentecostalism, which I've tried to do since that. But things have really changed in that regard. So that's kind of the sweep of all of that. And I have to say that as I see younger scholars coming along, I turned 61 last year, be 62 this year, God willing, and I see younger scholars coming along, I have the same kind of feel about them that I have about my children. And that is, I sure hope they can do a better job of it than I have. God is raising up a lot of people that I am just delighted to see. Now, I want to come back and kind of walk you through a little bit of what I've entitled in my talk, A Front Row Seat to History. For some reason, it fell to me and some others to be able to witness firsthand the history and the emergence of Pentecostal scholarship as we see it today. So I want to reminisce just a little bit, and in Pentecost, you know, whoever's got the microphone's got the service. A courtesy laugh would have been appreciated. That's better. And when I first began my theological training all those years ago in the 70s, Pentecostal theology was thought to be an oxymoron. You could have Pentecostal, you could have theology, but what in the world is Pentecostal theology? I mean, in those days, there were no commentaries by Gordon Fee. I'm just going to let that settle in, right? The only thing around was Stanley's what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. The landscape was pretty barren in terms of what might be available to read. What did exist was either written at a very popular level or was not able to find a publisher. The reason Ron Kidd's little book is so short is because the publisher, who was very sympathetic at that point, didn't believe that Pentecostals would read the kind of scholarship Ron had done. That tells you something about what that era was like. There were no academic journals devoted to the tradition. There was no NUMA, the journal for the Society of Pentecostal Studies. There was no journal for Pentecostal theology. There was no journal of the European Theological Pentecostal Association. There was no dictionary of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. There was no internet to where you could track some of these things down. There was no PentecostalArchives.org. If you were going to do that kind of research, you had to go to each research facility and spend a considerable amount of time. In fact, when I was coming along, I was constantly reminded that narrative had no theological value. After all, it wasn't didactic, as my evangelical teachers were telling me. And I remember thinking, well, why would God give us a Bible with over 70% of stuff that didn't have any value? And that seemed like an awful waste of space to me. But Pentecostals were very narrative. They were very story-oriented. And, of course, the guild kind of caught up to that one day. But we had pretty good instincts. When I began, there weren't any graduate schools or theological seminaries in the tradition. And we're just talking about 70s, right? Early 70s. There certainly weren't any PhD programs, aside from Walter Hollenweger in Birmingham, but even that was in its infancy. It was my good fortune to see all of that change. And the only way I can describe it is it was a lot like being on a bullet train and things just flying by. Things happen so fast, you couldn't take it in. And the landscape has has changed considerably. Now, a lot has been written recently about the Cleveland School and its role in the changing landscape. And I have to admit that I always chuckle when I hear these words, because those of us who have been identified as part of the Cleveland School never thought of it as the Cleveland School. We never thought about, oh, we're going to have a distinct voice. We just knew God was stirring up something amongst us that was much bigger than we. And we didn't have any pretensions that we would be known as a school. I think it was Mark Cartledge from Birmingham in those days who first distinguished or used that title to distinguish our work from what was going on with Hollenweger. And Hollenweger talked a lot about characteristics of Pentecostalism, and he pointed to the black origins, and he pointed to a number of orality, narrativity. He looked at certain characteristics, but one of the things that we kind of saw alongside that was this kind of theological heart of the tradition. Don Dayton's work on theological roots was very important for us. Steve Land was one of those who pointed us toward the fivefold. But, I mean, if you read the early literature, it's everywhere. I mean, there are Church of God Evangel, front cover, fivefold gospel. You'll see it across the tradition about the full gospel. And so for us, it was kind of focusing on that, taking on board the observations, black origins, orality, narrativity, certainly. But for us, that theological heart really grabbed us. I remember reading Steve's book and thinking, He's described about 80 to 90% of the sermons I heard growing up. They're on salvation or sanctification or spirit baptism or healing or the return of Jesus, and sometimes on all of them at once, right? It was a very, we sang about that. We testified about that. We prayed about that. We heard the sermons about that. I think that that's kind of what happened there. And Mark's words, I was surprised by, but understood what he was getting at. And then I think Jamie Smith has distinguished us from the Springfield School, whatever that is. I didn't know what he meant by that. But so much for that. The truth is that in the 80s, the Lord was really stirring up stuff all over the place. And it all came to a head in some ways for us at the 1990 SBS meeting, Society for Pentecostal Studies meeting, that Murray Dempster, good Canadian lad, had hosted. And Murray brought everybody there. It's where I had my first extended conversation with Roger Stronstad. It's where I met Bob Menzies. It's where I met Frank Machia. It's where I met Peter Kuzmich. I mean, it was like critical mass came together. And I remember we were at Christ for the Nations Institute in Dallas, and I remember lamenting the fact that there was all of this Pentecostal scholarship just kind of emerging, and there was no place to publish it. At that point, NUMA was primarily interested in history, and so we were moved by what the Lord was stirring up. And we also were lamenting. So, it's a typical college dorm set up, two single beds, a little light stand in the middle. And we turn the lights out, and we're going to go to sleep. And I said to Rick, you know what we should do, Rick? We should propose to Sheffield Academic Press that they undertake the publication of a series of monographs on Pentecostal theology that are in paperback so people can actually afford to buy them. I said, David and Philip, David Klein's Philip Davies, are just crazy enough to go for this idea. They were the publishers of Sheffield Academic Press. And you know how it is. The lights come on, and we start working. Well, we start with Steve's book, and we go to Cheryl's, and we go to John Ruthven. Then, we were seeing how all this played out, and you know how it is when you doing work late at night. What that looks like the next morning, sometimes, right? You're kind of like, well, for a bunch of people that don't believe in getting drunk. What was that about, right? But it looked pretty good the next morning. Now, this was in October. So the SBL meeting, Society of Biblical Literature meeting, shows up in November, and I see David Klein's, one of the publishers. He was a professor at Sheffield. And I said, David, I need to see you in Sheffield. I was going over for my graduation, actually. And he said, okay. I said, I'm going to make you a lot of money. And he said, oh, I know we're publishing your book, authors. You all think you're going to sell millions of copies, right? And I said, no, this is something else. So we put together our little proposal. And I remember when I was staying at Tyndale House in Cambridge, and I was going to Sheffield, and I left the proposal in Cambridge. And I was to meet David. So, I had to wing it. And so then I mailed him the proposal later. Well, along about January, we get this letter. I'll never forget it. We're in this old house, old brick house, where Rick and I had offices up on the top floor. And he says, Philip and I are enthusiastic about your idea. And by the way, would you consider editing a journal? And we were like, good grief. You know, what we had been feeling was this sort of bottleneck. And then in the next moment, there was just this unexpected venue for publication. And David said, look, I don't care what you say, just so it's academic and just so it sells. And I said, well, we can about manage that. So we published Steve Land's book first, and it was the fastest selling thing ever at Sheffield Press. Sold out the first year. So when I went back to Sheffield, it was a bit like what George Harrison said happened with the Beatles after their first hit. He said that when they arrived at the studios, he said, come in, lads, have a seat. Let's have a cup of tea. Well, you know, they thought, are all the things going to sell like that? And of course, what we knew was it was our tradition. It wasn't Cleveland. It was Pentecostalism. Right? So in the first issue of the journal, Frank Machia's wonderful piece called Size Too Deep for Words Toward a Theology of Glossolalia, right? Well, you got to have a piece on speaking in tongues if you're going to start a Pentecostal journal. I still, when I read that, still weep. It's so beautiful. It's so moving. And so the Lord just kind of threw this in our laps. And so one of the reasons I laugh is we weren't clever enough to do that. We just knew that the Lord was raising up a lot of stuff in a lot of different places. And it has just exploded. Last Society of Pentecostal Studies meeting in San Dimas, California, I would visit around different groups. The level of conversations, the level of discernment, the numbers of people interested is just really, really impressive. I mean, it was encouraging to me. There's so many people that don't get it, you know. Some people don't get it because they're afraid. They're so beholden to the academic guild that they're afraid to actually do anything Pentecostal. It's an inferiority complex, or maybe they're struggling with something. But you see people that get it. There are those times, that this past meeting was one of them, when I thought, well, you know, I can go on and be with the Lord. I've had a good run. And there are lots of people coming along that have it in their heart. I can usually tell if somebody's got it in their heart or not by, it's kind of like the professor said in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he tells the children other people have been to Narnia, and you can usually see it in their eyes. I can tell if they're trying to integrate. I can tell if they bear that burden. And so that kind of move has just been terribly encouraging to me. Now, what I'd like to do in the next little stretch, and Van has my clock working here, so I'm paying attention to it. That says 16, Van. It's wrong. Okay. Well, there we go. One of my memories of Montreal, bring your own watch. Let me mention two things in just a little more detail. That I tried to get at today as I was, you know, zooming through. Two of the things that have really, which I've been very pleased with, is the development of trying to figure out what a Pentecostal hermeneutic is. How do Pentecostals interpret Scripture? Now, when you ask that question, often people just have, you know, zany ideas, right? They think about all the stuff they've witnessed in the church. I don't know if we have all the crazy people, but we have a good supply. And I wanted to tell this story. I promised my students at Tyndale I would tell this story. I was holding this one for the journal conference. John Tupé, one of my PhD students from Romania, would tell us stories when we would get together. And one day he tells us about, in the Romanian church, he said there was a woman that gave out a message in tongues on a Sunday morning. And in her interpretation, she made reference to the blood of the Paraclete. All right, the blood of the Holy Spirit. She was corrected. Pastor set her down. She's hurt. She comes back that night, gives another message in tongues, another interpretation, which was something like this. Behold, I, the Lord thy God, have borne with you when you've made all kinds of mistakes, and I make one mistake, and you will not bear with me. Well, that's not what... It was worth waiting on, right? Right, John. That's not what I got in mind with Pentecostal interpretation, though it might fit in that category somewhere. But I think that triadic business in Acts 15, where you've got the community and the Spirit and the text, and the fact that God, through the Spirit, is already bringing all these Gentile converts in, that's what God is doing. The community then offers testimony of that. Now remember, how many people at the Jerusalem Council had even seen a Gentile convert? Well, it was probably just a few. But Barnabas and Paul and Peter bear witness. And the community begins to discern whether this is from God. So you've got the role of the Spirit in certain ways. You've got the community drawn together, and then you have the text. And look, that text doesn't function propositionally. It's not what you learn in Evangelical Hermeneutics 101. Because James says, oh, and look how this text goes along with that. And it's not even what the text says in the Masoretic text, in the Hebrew text. It's what it says in the Greek text. So the Spirit is active in setting it all up. The Spirit is active in the discerning of testimonies. The Spirit is active in directing them to the text. And then the text functions not only there, but it becomes the basis of those kind of table fellowship stipulations that apparently are temporary, because you don't get them appealed to much any after that. So I found the text was working in a very interesting way, as was the community, as was the Spirit. So I decided, well, if that's the case, then let's try this out on women, right? Sisters, you kind of like the Scots in the UK, that's where they did the poll tax first. They're trying it out on them to see how it goes in Scotland, and then we'll implement it other places. My mom once suggested that if we... Oh, this is live stream, isn't it? Well, my mom once suggested that if the Church of God would not allow women to be members, they would have nothing to talk about at the General Assemblies. So you got texts that in Acts 15, you got all those exclusive texts. There are ways that Gentiles become part of the people of God, and it is by conversion. But they don't go to those texts. Now, there are Pharisee brothers who are zealous for the law who are sitting there. But it seems good to the Spirit and to us to go in the direction they went. So we got all those texts about women. Now, women keep silent. Women not have authority over a man. And that's all you hear. But then when you see all those other texts, you understand that there's a lot more in the Bible about women in ministry. than we've been led to believe by our fundamentalist friends. So, I don't know if this applies to anybody else, but for Pentecostals, we've seen women gifted for ministry. I remember when I went to college and I heard these lads talking about, do you believe in women preachers? And I said, don't you know Odell Wagner? She's priest all the time at our church. We know what God has done. There are all those texts that affirm women in ministry. And so you got those silence texts. They seem to me to function the same way those exclusive texts function, because the Spirit in the community is active in a way that the text bears out. It's not like there are no texts. Junius, you know, is an apostle. You got prophetesses galore. You've got Phoebe, who is not called a deaconess, she's called a deacon. You've got the Samaritan woman who wins more people to Jesus in the fourth gospel than anybody but John the Baptist. Now, what are we going to do with that? Well, it converges with our understanding of the Spirit. The other thing is that black gospel choir business. And I remember distinctly the frustration I felt about trying to navigate all that stuff between Paul and Luke. And it was at Wycliffe College at an SBS meeting. And my friend, who's going on to be with the Lord now, Charles Holman, was trying to get at all that. He was at Regent. And I was to respond to him. Now, his death is not related to my response to him. I just want to clarify that for John. He's already making some notes there. But I remember thinking, and I like Charles. I don't like what he's done here, because that doesn't feel right to me. There's got to be something more there. And one of the things I learned was you've got to let the individual voices of Scripture speak. You know, there's things in Scripture I don't like, but I find it much better to say, I don't like that, than it is to act like it's not there. You know, I have a friend, I won't call a name since it's going global, but who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and he's looking at John chapter 6, and he says, that is not the Lord connected to the Lord's Supper. And I said, but that's what everybody thinks about. When you eat the flesh and drink the blood. Come on. Well, we can do convincing arguments to say a text doesn't mean what it says, just like our friends who believe, you know, my favorite quote about our tradition from an outsider was that speaking in tongues is the last vomit of Satan, right? It's kind of an endearing phrase. I know people who have high view of Scripture that don't believe it says what it says. So we got to hear those voices, but then we got to put them together. And so on pneumatology, when I got that picture, I was like, that's right. When the black gospel choir of Scripture speaks on tongues, you hear dominant voices by Luke and Paul, and maybe a little harmony from Jude. But you hear it loudly and clear. We're not talking about conflating these voices. We're talking about hearing these voices. Think about Paul and James. People choose up sides. Is it works or is it grace? And so they're both appealing to the same passage in the Old Testament. What I'm interested in doing is not saying, well, James doesn't really mean what he says, or Paul doesn't really mean what he says, but to hear them singing those notes together. You know, in certain black music, you get those real funky notes. Those real blue sounds. Sounds you've not heard before. What I think's going on with Scripture, and one of the only reasons I could have come to that was my understanding of the body of Christ and the gifts that are very distinct, and yet there's one body. So where I wanted to land here was just to say, I am enormously optimistic about the future of Pentecostal theology today, because Pentecostal theologians, I've gone on record as saying, if you're not part of a worshiping Pentecostal community, you cannot be a Pentecostal theologian. We are kind of the missiologists of the church traditions, because it all has to get integrated for us, right? I'm enormously excited about where the Lord is taking us. And as David said in my introduction, it seems to me that the Pentecostal scholars in Canada have had a disproportionate amount of influence given the size of the PAOC. They haven't always been the biggest and the largest, but they've always been very close to the point. And I am enormously grateful for that. And now there's a whole new swath. You know, you're 60, anybody under 55 is kind of a young person. There's a whole new swath of folk coming along who are now having an opportunity not just to have space, but to engage those who have come before them and engage one another. And I believe the future of Pentecostal theology is very, very bright indeed. And I celebrate the fact that I could make those observations here with you in the beautiful city of Montreal. So, Dan, I think I'm 2 minutes over, minute and a half. Thanks very much.
Well, great. Okay. So we've got some time. We're going to use the microphones that are already in the aisles. And you can respond to a little bit of the review of Pentecostal theological progression, if you want. Notice what Chris is saying loud and clear, that the role of theology in our movement is to revive it, not to dissipate it, not to extract all the life out of it. And we heard it in the first talk this morning, that we have a theology, we always have, but maybe we've forgotten it. And so the pejorative statements that are said about Pentecostals often, that we are just a bundle of experience, is not so. But maybe we've just forgotten about the theological framework we had for it. So inviting you now, we're going to go till at least 12:15. And if there's somebody still in the aisle, we'll cheat a little bit and go a few extra moments. So great, we'll start here, please.
Hi, my name is Stephen. I am not a theologian, but I really appreciated your point about the Acts 15 scriptural approach. Regarding the spirit experience, applying that plus the text of scripture, I'd like to note that Van talked about it in the recent publication Nexus that I think a lot of us get. And my question relates to, how do you apply the discerning community aspect when there's such varying levels of both spirit experience as well as scriptural understanding, without being either too discriminating or, say, too democratic? How do you navigate that definition of community?
Next question. That's a great question, Stephen, and obviously that's part of the challenge, because we don't have ready formed communities anymore, do we? You know, we tend to have groups of if we don't have a clientele, we tend to have groups of people that don't really know one another, and they just come together for a worship experience, and so it is very difficult to try to do that. The only way I know is to just give ourselves to the formation of communities that are very familial. You know, we don't even have communities for the most part where people can confess their sins to one another. because sometimes our communities are so anemic. Now, I know in my family, extended family, something bad happens, we process it, but we don't talk to everybody in the world about it. And I think you can kind of tell how community health is by those sorts of things. I think it takes enormous discerning abilities to do that. I do think that what's going on in Acts 15 is not exactly a group of, it might be a group of homogeneous people, but they make a decision that is not, you know, in their best interests. It's a bit like the whole business in chapter 6 where the Greek-speaking or Hellenistic women who are Jews, widows, aren't getting proper support. And so what does the church do? It chooses 7 people, all with Greek names. Now, we'd go representational there, wouldn't we? We'll have a place for this ethnic group or that ethnic group or that ethnic group. So we'll give one slot to this group, one slot. They gave the whole bunch to them. I mean, how different is that from the way we kind of think in those terms? I come from a church. We're going to have our General Assembly this summer, and in our church, you know, we, in the elections, we've often laughed that we consider 50% plus one vote is the will of God. Right? So your Democratic kind of comment really strikes me. That's hard. But I do try to think about the best version of our tradition. And I do try to think about the best communities we have. And so I believe that really helps us. And in those places that are very, very dysfunctional, it's not unlike having to work in those contexts in other areas with other issues. So no, it's a great question. And I think our work's cut out for us there.
Chris, just a question when it comes to where we're going theologically, where we need to go theologically. I kind of had a sense that you alluded to how Pentecostalism came together with a lot of different ideas and a lot of different ways theologically we thought. From your perspective, are there a couple of things theologically we need to stand back at and have a look at? And have a second look at what we believe, and maybe have a second look and redo our thinking in some things.
Well, it's good to see you again. I was heartened when I went on the website, the PAOC website, to see such a statement on sanctification. I was quickly told by my various PAOC friends, we don't really know what we're talking about. We talk about sanctification, but we got it in there, right? I think sanctification, because of the legalistic tendencies in part of the tradition, it was my tradition. I mean, I bear in my body the marks of growing up holiness, right? I think sanctification has so dropped out of our conversations and our lives together that we have no sense of the holy, and that we don't often think about what, you know, when the girls were growing up and we'd talk about certain activities, I would always come back to, well, does that glorify God with our bodies? Right. I think that's dropped out in our conversations, in our lives together. Maybe it hasn't for you guys. I think these days it's just almost anything goes. And The difficult part is, theologically, is when sanctification drops out. It's not just that we got the four-point combo rather than the five. It affects other elements. You know, Kim Alexander did this thesis on Pentecostal healing that shows two distinct views of healing come out based on one's view of sanctification. A formulistic view comes out where that kind of living reality has dropped out of the conversation. I think one of the places some people in our tradition have really paid the price has been amongst those who see demons everywhere. And if everything good's from God, everything bad's from the devil, you know, then anytime somebody's sick, they got a spirit. They got a demon. It's easier for me to say I got a spirit of obesity than it is to say I don't get enough exercise. I mean, my wife runs half marathons. Imagine our conversations, right? I did have to try to get it exercised once, and it said, I'll come out if you give me a cookie. But it failed. It was a failure. The exorcism was a failure. My point is that I don't know what the point was. But my point is that when sanctification language falls out, issues of the flesh, it's no longer my fault that I'm overweight, right? Though Van walked my legs off last night. It's no longer my fault. It's something else. And I think if we do not reclaim sanctification, there's a whole host of things that it impacts. And what I've been surprised is the way things are and are not affected when certain elements drop out. In the research of my PhD students, you know, one of the good things about research is you don't have to invent anything. You just follow it where it goes, right? You see what's there. And many of my students scour that early Pentecostal literature, and as you know. And so, I mean, if I would want to pinpoint one thing theologically, I think it would be sanctification, what we do with it. I mean, you know, I've argued that foot washing is the sacramental sign for sanctification. You know, so humor me, okay? And one of the things coming out of that fivefold, I think, is you've got water baptism for salvation, foot washing for sanctification, glossolalia for spirit baptism, anointing with oil for healing, eschatological banquet for the Lord's Supper. If you thought about if we think about the sacraments connected to the gospel rather than off by themselves, you know, it is like when we'll have a baptismal service, and at our church we have the baptistry in the floor, we just pull the flooring up and everybody just comes, stands around, and people will offer testimonies on behalf of the person. Some people won't come. Well, I've been baptized, they say. Well, but that's not the point. Something's going on here that's very important as the community to receive and to witness. And I think I think if we think sacramentally along those lines, it really helps us. I mean, we've got sacramental practices whether we act like they are or not, right? But to get back to point, sanctification, I think, is probably one of the big ones.
Thank you, Dr. Thomas. I just had a question. Sometimes there's a bit of a disconnect between Pentecostal scholarship and kind of the local church ministry. How would you encourage us to kind of have more of an integration so that in the local church context they're more aware of what's going on with Pentecostal scholarship?
That's a good question as well. All right, let me speak to both groups. Scholars, you got to commit to the community. You're not a prima donna. I know you've trained hard. We all have. They don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Right? So, And I don't think you can do Pentecostal theology if you're not committed. Pastors, don't be so defensive. If these folk wanted your church, they'd take your church. They'd talk to whoever it is that makes your appointments, right? They want to be used. They want to be part. You can model these things. I mean, my experience has been when things are real bad at the school, they're usually pretty good at the church. And if they're real bad at the church, they're usually pretty good at the school, right? I don't know how it works, but in my scholarship, the community contributes enormously in ways that aren't necessarily, that don't necessarily connect the dots. You know, I'm part of a church that dealing with people who are emotionally and mentally challenged it occurs every time we're at the church. I know people that don't know any people like that. I know people that don't know any poor people. I know people who are never out of their comfort zone. Well, that's the community, right? And I think for those the Lord has entrusted with scholarship, I think we have to go a second mile. But since I may never get an invitation back up here, let me go ahead and say, and pastors, don't be so defensive. I've personally not experienced that, but I've heard lots of folks say that. I mean, our gifts we can give if they'll be received, but we got to, you know, we got to discern that together, because that's, you know, I mean, I'm sure the devil's quite happy for us to not be integrated in that regard. I'm sure he's quite happy for us not to give our gifts to the community or for the community to receive them. I mean, if you're a Pentecostal scholar, you're not in it for the money. Unless it's different north of the border. You're doing this because you've got a call. And so, I mean, I teach a Sunday school class all the time. I taught the new converts how to study the Bible class. I mean, if it doesn't work there, then I don't know that it works. And so I think it's a hard thing. I've been pretty blessed that I've been in a context where I don't have to think in those terms. And then, of course, my task will often be to translate things into the vernacular of whoever I'm addressing. And one of the greatest compliments I get in my writing is it's very clear. You don't have to be dense to be a good writer, right? To be smart. Just because nobody understands you doesn't mean you know what you're talking about, right? The other one is when I'll speak at the church, people will say, you know, I know you teach down at the seminary, but I sure get everything you're saying. Well, if you don't teach, if nobody learns, you don't teach, right? And sometimes you miss it. But I think for some folk, part of their challenge is that they don't force themselves into those situations. Let me just tell you one quick story. I've got a friend who's brilliant, genius level. He's really socially awkward. He's gone off to university. I saw him on his break, took him out to lunch. I said, okay, tell me what's going on in your life. He said, I've become a greeter at the church because I know I got to work on this. Well, I think scholars have that obligation. I think pastors have that obligation. Pastors, even if you're uncomfortable, have a little trust. You may have somebody that can help you interpret stuff that's going on that may be very confidential, right? Well, that's an odd place to end, but there we are.
Well, I think it's obvious to us why Chris Thomas was asked to speak to this conference. I know of no Pentecostal theologian that better represents head and heart than Chris Thomas does, and he is one of the most influential Pentecostal scholars in the globe. So, Chris, the gift you have offered us is through your head and heart today, you've tried to make us a more discerning community as a fellowship. And this is a primary discerning community for us, so we do thank you for that. Thank you. Bless you, friends.